Which chapter are we on?
Eight.
Are you serious?
Yeah.
Well, I studied 8 through 10, so I'm ready for the next time, too. One of the things that I've always been intrigued by in Mark, 85-90% of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is also in the other Gospels. Okay? It was a source. Therefore, Peter was a source for all of the other synoptic Gospels, the ones that work together. And I want to explain what I'm getting ready to say, because it's going to sound weird when I say it, and they'll bring up a council on me if I'm not careful. I really don't care, okay? So, Mark is just, not that the others aren't honest, but Mark is just brutally honest. And that's why there are places in the Gospel of Mark that you have to be very careful with, because you can easily misunderstand or misrepresent them. He's just writing down what Peter said. Boom, right there it is. There are parts of the Gospel of Mark that you have to be careful, all of you literalists that are with us, because you cannot take them literally. You can't. I was being interviewed one time when I was at college. I was being interviewed by a little bitty church up in the mountains of Virginia called Pocahontas. Anybody ever heard of Pocahontas?
Yes.
The largest coal seam that's ever been discovered in America was at Pocahontas. The original coal seam there was 16 feet tall, of the highest quality that they had found anywhere. Little bitty town. It was about dead by the time I was there, because the coal camps and so on had gone out long time before that. But I was being interviewed for interim pastor at Pocahontas Baptist Church. I think on a good Sunday, they had 15, 16, something like that. Just dear people. So they came to interview me, and they were talking about, they asked me about what did I believe about women in ministry. That's a big question in Southern Baptist life right now, that they put a hammer on with that. But I said, I think without women in ministry, our churches would be dead. They said, what? I said, yeah. Well, you know, what about, you know, the head of that committee, David Woodard, still a great friend of mine. He said, well, I believe the Bible's literally true. And I said, no, you don't. He said, what? I said, no, you don't. I said, David, have your eyes ever seen anything you shouldn't see? Well, what? Of course. I said, have you ever done anything with one of your hands that you shouldn't do? Well, what? You know, for all of sin. I said, you're exactly right. I said, but in Scripture, Jesus says, Mark, if your eye offendeth you, what?
Pluck it out.
And I said, I just don't see many one-eyed Christians. If your hand offendeth you, what? I don't see many one-armed Christians. And he kind of stepped back and went, My point is that with Mark, you have to be very careful and place it in context. And also, it doesn't hurt. I'm not going to do much of that this morning. But it doesn't hurt to compare what is said in the other synoptic gospels with that. We're going to see a good portion of that in today's scripture. We're coming to 8. I thank you, Linda, for loaning me your eyes. They're not working very well. So if I miss a word, please, you will not offend me if you go, that didn't say before, that said after. Okay?
Steve, you got another pair of glasses. Then.
Yeah, but I think these are not my readers. I've also got a doctor's appointment for eyes, too. I don't remember. All right, well, let's see. Chapter 8. I tell you what, let's do it this way. Somebody, Larry or anybody else, pick up chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 10.
You want me to do it?
You got it already ready.
Okay.
Go ahead.
During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to them and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me these days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down and on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves of and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up the seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Something like that.
I can't help you on that one. I can't see it. What's the takeaway from these 10 verses? For me, the first takeaway is that Jesus had compassion. If there's an overriding force between these first 10 verses, it's that he saw their need and had compassion. The Hebrew word for what's used here in the Greek is mercy. And it literally means your pain in my heart. If I can't feel your pain in my heart, I really don't have compassion. I may say, here's $20. I'll give to this offering. Let them go somewhere else. Let's pay them so they can go down the street. That's not your pain in my heart. If I can't feel your pain, it's not mercy. And when he had mercy, mercy in and of itself means action. To recognize someone's pain, to even feel it in your heart, and to do nothing is wrong. And it's probably not mercy at all. It's some kind of fluttering in your belly that you feel, but it's not mercy unless it's action oriented. To see someone in need and have the opportunity to do something about it and don't do something, it cannot be considered mercy. I'd had an early morning a few weeks ago, started my day at 5:15, picking up a lady to take her to dialysis. And usually I have a gap after I take her, and I stopped into McDonald's over on Tunnel Road. They know me by name. That's terrible. I went in, and there was a fellow sitting over on this side, and I needed to use the restroom, and their restroom there is one of the restrooms that you have to have a combination to get in. I think that's rude. But before I could go to the front desk there and order my sandwich and get the combination I need, this guy spoke up and said, 7224, pound. And I said, thank you very much. And he had a backpack there and he didn't have anything to eat, I could see. And so I came out and I said, let me buy you some breakfast. Come on over and let me order some breakfast for you. So he noticed what I ordered. He ordered the same thing. And he said, you might, can I get something for my wife? I'm in deep now. Sure. So he made an order for her. And it would have been easy, and he was very kind and gracious and all about that, but it would have been easy to just walk right by him and say, he looks hungry. I can't do that. It's just a part of me that says, if I've got enough money to go to McDonald's to get me a sandwich, I've got enough money to help somebody else when they need it. That's the mercy aspect turning into action. I think it applies to church also. And we've seen that in evidence. I can't speak to before that, but particularly since the storm, we have seen mercy in action. And that's really what church ought to be about. We can fight about all the things we want to fight about. But if we don't have mercy in action, then we're in trouble. We're absolutely in trouble, and we've missed the mark. We've gone wide to one side or the other with that. He took care of their need, and in abundance, and leftovers. I've never been a big leftover person. I am becoming a big leftover person. I enough said about that, but there were leftovers. I just imagine, I don't know, Lori, but I imagine that they made a casserole out of it. He took care of their need and it was left over. It's coming back to haunt. Someone read for me just a few verses, verses 11 through 13. You got it?
Before you go there, there was another thing that I noticed in this, and it's a transition in the disciples in their concept of mercy as well, along the same thing, because shortly before that, he fed the 5,000, and the disciples asked, why? Here they ask, how?
But they still hadn't learned much.
Hadn't learned a whole lot, but they transitioned, and how are we going to do this?
Mm-hmm. Not why.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember what chapter this was, so I studied through 10, getting ready for this morning. And the thing that you see more all through this section is Jesus getting the disciples ready for what's getting ready to happen. Almost every piece of this is a preliminary to that. This was a lesson and a transition that they needed to go from why to how. The disciples were an amazing bunch. They didn't mind speaking up. They almost remind me of children. If you really want an honest answer, go to a child. You may not like what you get, but they will be honest. I was sharing, I think it was at our meeting the other night, about children's message. I love children's sermons, but they're always going to talk back. And I had been preaching in, I was preaching one Sunday in a capital campaign in First Christian Church, Lexington, Kentucky, one of my favorite towns in the world. And they were kind of formal. It was on Sunday morning. It was a beautiful place to preach. And the lady who was the children's minister used the children's sermon that morning. And I had and she tried real hard to put everything together so it was all coordinated. And it was about who is my neighbor. And my take on that passage for the sake of money is not who is my neighbor, but where is your heart? Where is your heart? But she's trying to help these children learn about how to be a neighbor. She had a bunch of kids up there, and some of them had bow ties on, and it was formal. And if you ask a group like that a question, you better be ready for an answer. So she asked them, how can we be a neighbor? And they were talking about the usual things that you might have. You know the way it works with children. You know, we can share our pencil, we can share our lunch, we can be a friend to somebody that doesn't really... And a little chubby kid in the back raised his hand. And I'm sitting on the stage going, this is going to be good. And he said, what if your neighbor is mean? And she said, well, that's a great question. What do you think Jesus would do in that situation? And they were talking about things that Jesus would do. And it was a great discussion. And he shot his hand up again. You never call on a kid twice because you're in real trouble. And she called him again. I forgot what his name was. Yes, Johnny. He said, I think Jesus would slap him. She said, let us pray. The disciples seemed to me like, with that kind of blunt honesty, even though they watched Jesus heal, they watched all these things. They had seen him with 10,000 others feed them. But they still ask honest questions that sometimes it's the 500-pound gorilla in the room that nobody else wants to talk about, but they'll ask it, and they do during this section here. In this number 13, that number 11, if you'd pick up with me here.
You want me to read it?
Yeah.
All right. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side.
Pharisees, what was their role?
Pain in the butt.
Yeah. They were the ones that were the literalists of the day.
Yeah.
They believed in tithing. It was mostly an agricultural society. They believed in tithing. But no over. If you were tithing, since you're tithed to the synagogue in seeds, it better not be one seed over a tenth. They were literalists. They and that's the way they liked it, and that's the way they built their hierarchy with that. The Sadducees, another part. Who were they? What did they believe or didn't believe? You remember?
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
Do what?
They didn't believe in the resurrection.
We used to, and keeping up with this, we used to say they were sad, you see. And then there was a third group. We're going to see them in this next few passages too. Who was the third group that made up this trinity? The scribes.
Oh, the scribes.
Who were the scribes? The scribes were the legislature. They were the lawyers in this bunch. They're the ones that took the Ten Commandments and made 10,000 of them, and explained how you could not pull your ox out of a ditch, you could not cook, but you could do this, that, and the other. And they just parse this thing. When you read these few verses in 11 through 13, I don't believe that the Pharisees were there to find out anything from Jesus except to trap him. They were always looking for a way to slip him up, to find a way. So they were asking about something that seems very pious and very scriptural, but they were hoping for the wrong answer so that they could get it. We think we have to watch ourselves and watch our backs. And unfortunately, there are Pharisees today. There are Pharisees today that are more interested in their jot and tittle that they're trying to keep up with, in their legalism, and in following that, and they miss the mark completely. The Pharisees were arguing among themselves, wanting an answer from Jesus. It's the only place I can recall, except when he tore down part of the temple, that Jesus seems to get angry. He didn't mind answering honest questions. Never seemed to mind taking the time. Talk to a child. Talk to anyone. But he knew their background. And he knew their motive. And basically what he said was, you're not going to get an answer. You're not going to get a sign. And what he was really saying was, the sign is setting in front of you. Do we ever miss it? Is there something that is so in front of us that we can't? You can't see the forest for the trees? And I think what Jesus was saying to them was, you should recognize that you already got the sign. The sign's sitting here. The sign's the one that fed people that couldn't be fed any other way. The sign's the one that's healed people that couldn't be healed any other way. And he just got up and left. Sometimes the best part of an argument is not to. Is not to. When she was very, very little, we saw Gracie, my only granddaughter, when she was very, very little, she would argue with a stump. Probably still would. But she would argue with a stump. And I said to her one day, I said, Gracie, I believe you'd argue with a stump. And she said, what's your point? She would. Sometimes it's better, as Jesus did, to walk away from an argument, particularly if it's one that you're not going to win. If you know ahead of time you're not going to win, leave them with their mouth open. Go from that. Someone pick up for me in verse 14 and read to 21. Who would do that?
Okay.
Who would do that? Can you do it?
The disciples have forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf.
Okay, you have to read a little bit louder. I'm deaf as well as can't read.
The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And the
leaven.
That of Herod.
Of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000. How many bucketfuls of pieces did you pick? 12, they replied. And then I broke the seventh loaf for the 4,000. How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand?
Jesus is going, how many times do you have to see with your eyes? You got eyes to see with. Experience. I read, it may have been a Daniel Carnegie course or something, that we, generally speaking, as people, have to see, experience, read something 7 times before it begins to sink in. They're at about time number 3, but it hasn't sunk in yet. It's another one of these places that all through what you're going to do next week, what I'll do the week after that, Jesus is preparing them. Sometimes the greatest thing you can learn is how to listen. Is how to listen. And Jesus took the time with them. He didn't walk away. Did you notice that? Pharisees. And he says, the leaven of the Pharisees. What does that mean? Any of you bake bread? Any bread bakers? Do you use yeast?
Yes.
That's leaven. That's leaven. Can you put too much yeast in it?
Yes.
What happens if you do? Not good. Not good. But leaven makes the difference in that loaf of bread. And he says it doesn't take much. And he's comparing that kind of leaven to a negative leaven. I've always said, and I make this up, okay, so just accept that. I've always said that it takes 10 positive people to offset 1 negative person. Could be 20, I don't know, but that's my story and I'm sticking to it. It takes a lot more positive people to offset 1 negative. Leaven. The Pharisees were not a large group, but they were leaven, and they had a way of getting in, and people listened to them. I mean, they were the leaders of the day. And he said, be careful of that leaven. And so they're still asking, the disciples now are still asking him questions about, how are we going to get fed? He said, haven't you seen this before? Isn't this a movie reel that you've seen before? Isn't this a television show that you're seeing it again? He doesn't say any of those things. But he said, think back. How many leftovers were there from feeding the 10,000? And they've also now got the experience, just very, very real, about how many leftovers were from the other time. And he said, you got eyes to see, ears to hear, use your noodle. Use your noodle. Let's read on. 22. Jesus cures a blind man from 22 to 26. Who can help me with that? Okay, great.
They came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village.
What leaps out at you about this part? It appears that it took Jesus twice to heal the man. He did it the first time. He reached down, made mud, put it on the man's eyes, and then said, what do you see? I see men walking like trees, like sticks. Well, that obviously wasn't right. That's like me seeing things this morning. I see 6 pieces of this scripture and none of it I can really read. So Jesus did it again. And the next time it turned out right. If I'd been Mark, I'd have left that out. I'd have left that out. Why put a piece in his book from Peter that makes it seem as if Jesus made a mistake? But Mark doesn't do that. Mark leaves it there for us to see and understand and grasp with I would love to tell you that I understand every piece of that story. I don't. I don't understand how it didn't work the first time. Was it a lack of faith on the blind man's part? Was Jesus distracted in the middle of what he was doing? I don't know. But I know that Jesus made it right. And before they left that pool, the man could see. And maybe sometimes we need to see people looking like sticks before we can see the real people. Any comments on that? This is one of those places that you go,
Another thing was that it's consistent with the prior chapter where we were talking last week, that Jesus did a lot of his healing privately. He took them away from the crowd and did it privately.
Almost wonder if they weren't in public during this whole time, in this
and crowds.
Yeah, crowds were always a distraction. And I think sometimes it was hard for Jesus to focus the way that he needed to when they were all, and generally the crowds were excited, and here they were getting ready to see this thing happen, and that's a valid point with that. Anybody else? That's good. Anything else?
I don't think it was Jesus that couldn't concentrate. It was the individuals, because the crowds were around them. They couldn't focus on who was in front of them. When they realized, this is God in the flesh.
Yeah.
This is something.
This is God in the distractions.
Well.
But that makes great sense. Yeah. Absolutely. Anyone else? Good.
This is this passage, I think, is what many people that are believing for healing utilize. That oftentimes those that are ministering healing will ask you, how do you feel, or whatever, mm-hmm. or, you know, walk around, show me, you know, is it better? Okay, let's pray again. And this is where they get that, mm-hmm. you know, so that they have the faith to keep on going.
Very true. Anyone else?
And
yes, sir.
At the end of it, he says, don't go into the village. And he's given that warning in other places. Don't tell people.
Lots of places he does that. We're going to see it again. I think it's in your chapter next week, Transfiguration. And it's one of the rare times, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, that he has said to them, don't do this and don't do that. And they actually didn't do this and didn't do that. They said, okay. I think he was afraid that the crowds would overcome with one segment of who he was rather than seeing the whole picture. And that's why he said, don't go into the village. Can you imagine the crowd that would have gathered around if they had heard that? Anyone else? Yeah.
If you're bringing and trying to bring a new kingdom into existence, and because of your signs, your miracles, it distracts from the kingdom that's he's bringing into effect. If too many people have been going everywhere and announcing it to everybody that he's doing this and doing that, which they did, they might have put him on a pedestal and immediately, and it's not the pedestal, it's what they would have done, uprose, and before he had the opportunity for all to understand what he was doing. And he had to keep it quiet.
It wasn't the right time.
No.
Timing, even today, timing is everything. And if that had happened in the scenario you're talking about, it would have been, I'd have to check the chronological line exactly, but it would have been probably a year and a half early.
Who knows? I mean, yeah. The bottom line is he raised the girl shortly after mm-hmm. He started from the dead. And those three disciples said anything, or the mother of the father said anything.
Yeah.
And the mourners were in the house.
Yeah.
They had already presumed that girl was dead.
They had already hired. They hired mourners at that time.
Yeah, exactly. So raising the dead, that would have totally blown his mission.
Yeah.
I believe that a lot of the miracles he did were partly compassion, as you say, but I think it was also proof of his power.
Yep.
And so that was prophecy. And he didn't need a whole lot of advertising about the healing part. All he was doing was convincing you, I can do the same thing with a paralegic. When they brought him to him and said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?
Rise and walk.
I'm strong enough. I can forgive sins. And to show you I've got that power, I'll tell him he can walk too.
Mm-hmm. So very true.
It's proof.
Anyone else before we move on? That's great. Okay, well, I couldn't see where I left off that time. Verse 20, 31, right?
27.
Peter's confession. 27 through 30.
Yep.
Who can read that for me?
I'll do
it. Okay.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others still one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. What do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Have you ever had an aha moment where something finally just kind of breaks and you go, yeah.
Yeah, I've had a lot.
Yeah.
I think that Peter had an aha moment. At least at the moment, all of these pieces he was able to put together. The rest of them hadn't got it yet. And I don't know that he had it completely, but at that moment he did. And he had that aha moment that made the difference. And Jesus, again, was careful about not telling other people about that. It was like, bingo. I wasn't really expecting that answer right yet, but glad you got it. And if you recall, Peter was not his original name, was it? What does Peter stand for?
The rock.
And I'm not talking sandstone either. I'm talking granite. Let's read on. Verse 31 through 33. You don't want me to read it?
Well, I'll read it again.
Okay.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said to them plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men.
I heard a friend of mine preach a sermon from these two passages together that was titled, From a Rock to a Stumbling Block. How fast you can turn. And this was the guy that had declared just a few minutes before that, perhaps, or a day or two before that, who Jesus really was. And now he feels compelled, or like he has the power, to take Jesus aside and say, look, you know, maybe, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus said to him, get behind me. When you're acting like that, you're acting like Satan. This passage to me is one of the first times, it may not be the very first, but in the Gospel of Mark, it's one of the first times that he is transitioning into what you're going to do next week and I'll do the week after that, about laying the groundwork for what's getting ready to happen. Laying the groundwork for what's getting ready to happen. He said, look, the Son of Man, and they would have known who he was talking about. It's going to die. Now, he's talking in the third person. Sometimes it's kind of strange when you're talking to the third person, but he says he's going to die. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to be the ones that set him up to be killed. But that's got to happen in order for these other things to happen. I don't think Jesus expected them to get it all at one time. But they got to start. They've got to start. And then later he can go back and say, Peter, you remember that time that you took me aside and wanted to lay me out with this? this is a part of that, and this makes a difference. One last passage.
Steve?
Yes.
Peter, the first human being on earth to recognize who was in front of him. That, I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's, you know, Jesus was trying to get that across to them to understand. But at the same time, they had the prophets, they had the teachings of the Jewish race. This man was going to take over the world. We are all going to be part of his entourage. We're going to be the ones that wipe out Rome. And none of that made sense to him when he started saying what he said. None of it. It was like, what are you talking about?
It was almost like defying what he was trying to say.
Exactly. So Peter's just, he can't figure it out. So now Satan engulfs him and says, hey, you don't need to do that. No, we're going to die for you. You can't do that.
Yeah.
And Jesus understood who was he up against.
I think this vision is simply a glimpse. It was a momentary glimpse where he caught it.
It was his aha moment, and it left.
And then he said, well, that can't be right.
I think that the only correction I would make to what you're saying is that I think that Peter was the first of the disciples to see that.
Oh.
I think the first person
was Mary.
Oh, Mary, sure.
I think she did. Yeah.
She
held those things within her heart. But among the disciples, I think you're exactly right.
Yeah.
About that. Great point. On following Jesus, I can read that part. Verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Would someone help us with that?
Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
I think that that's a continuation of what he's been talking with the disciples about and getting ready to do again in the Transfiguration. He's saying, you know, some of you guys think that this is going to be a glorious, we're going to be at the top of the heap, we'll get the big advanced salaries, we'll be right there at the right and left hand. And he said, if you really want to follow me, basically the first shall be last. It's not going to be a glory thing. And you've got to be all in. This is not just a job. This is not an 8-to-5 or 9-to-5 or whatever. You're either all in or you're not. And if you act as if you're ashamed of me, when does that come back to haunt? Who is Mark writing the words of?
Peter.
Did that statement come back to haunt him?
Yep.
When he is sitting around a campfire? After watching Jesus be taken away and then he denied him? Isn't it interesting how these things begin to kind of come together? And if you just sit down and you don't know anything at all and you read the Gospel of Mark based on Mark, you know, this is Mark's stuff and it's Jesus' story. But when you understand that it's really Peter's words, some of these things take even more dynamic than otherwise. Peter is willing to have Mark write things that he knows later is going to make him look really bad. Going to make him look really bad. Peter is remembering what Jesus said about being all in. And he was at that time all in until he was faced with the consequences of what it meant to be all in. Someone read that last verse, last couple of verses one more time.
But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. He came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, And he asked them, whoops, I'm in chapter 9. Sorry about that.
I liked it. The bottom line, let's just go back to that. The bottom line is that Jesus was saying things that he knew he couldn't completely understand at the time, but it's going to be important for you to know. And that's a part of Scripture. That's a part of why we have Scripture. Because there are times, I can read the 23rd Psalm, probably, I know that I've read it hundreds of times because I always used it at a funeral. And every time I read it, I see a different meaning in it. Because it takes place in real time rather than just a story from a shepherd king before. Same thing with other places in Scripture. And it's amazing to me how when we need it most, Jesus shows us what we need at the moment. And it's what I call living with Christ in the moment. In the moment. And if we miss that, we become Pharisees. Or Sadducees, even more so. And sometimes we act like lawyers. I don't like lawyers. I know your son is one and he did a great job. And see, she's looking at me like, you just defiled my son. In generally speaking, okay, I don't even like them on cop shows and stuff. We need to be careful and apply Scripture in the moment. And recognize that maybe when we're applying it in the moment, it's also for the future. Amen?
Amen.
For not being able to read it to you this morning, you guys did a great job, and you thank you. I need to do that. I need to leave my glasses at home more often. Be looking ahead, because God is a part of everything that we're doing. Let's stand up. Make a circle.
I don't need them anymore.
That's great. Join our circle. Lord, as we go into worship this morning, may your presence be near, may our hearts be open, may our lips sing with joy. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.